Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the word? Reading out of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God. For God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. Father, I pray your anointing on your word today. Speak to us, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're here today and we are in a series entitled The Lies About This or That. It was meant to be a 3 to 5 part series. It's turned into about 18 and moving on into eternity at this point in time. For those who are keeping track, we will be concluding this series in 2 weeks' time. There are 2 more sessions in this. It's an attempt to address what I believe to be one of the most significant issues in the church today, and that is a lack of discernment within the church. And so we're trying to do and walk this all the way through. We had Easter last week, obviously, and so now we are continuing the series for the next 3 weeks, and today we're going to be dealing with the lies about love. Just with Easter still out there, I'm reminded of something I heard years ago of a man who had gone with his wife and his horribly nasty mother-in-law. Now, if you're a mother-in-law, I apologize for this, all right? But this, because you're a very nice one, I'm sure. But this one was a horribly nasty mother-in-law. And so they're taking this trip to Jerusalem. And while they're on this vacation in Jerusalem, sadly enough, or not, the mother-in-law passes away. She dies. They go to an undertaker, and the undertaker tells them, well, for $5,000, we can ship her home. Or we can bury her right here for $150. The man's a little bit quiet for a second. Then he says, let's go ahead and ship her home. And the undertaker is like, why would you want to spend $5,000 when for $150 you could bury her here, right? How wonderful, in the Holy Land. The man replies, this is a long time ago, he said, a man died and was buried here. And 3 days later, he rose again. He said, I can't take that chance. We're talking about love today. When we look at this passage of Scripture, there are several key things that really capture me. We're gathered here today, first of all, because someone did rise from the dead. And it changed our world. And maybe not for all of us in this room or viewing today, but for many of us, it changed our lives. We embraced the love that God gave to us and the grace. And so when we read a passage like this, we see several things. One is it says that those who know God exhibit love. Those who don't know him don't exhibit love. If you're not loving, then you're not in knowledge and understanding of God, because one of the characteristics of God, one of the character traits, is that he is love. He embodies love. Now, it's one of the traits there are two primary traits that we see with God in Scripture. The first and foremost one is actually that he is holy, that he is utterly righteous. Why do I say that? Because the angels gather around the throne in the book of Isaiah, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Not love, 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 holy. So holiness is the number one trait we could say. But here is defining and saying that God also is defined as love. That's another key trait. Really interesting that tension of holiness that can't stand anything unrighteous, and yet love, these pole elements are somehow joined together in his character. And then this is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. While we were still sinners, we were still in enmity to him. We were still ugly in our sin, that he loved us. And then this statement about how we're supposed to love each other, that somehow God is present. Not that we become God or become gods, but somehow we exhibit the character of God most when we're not just holy in what we act and do or strive for, but then how we love one another and how we love others, that somehow God is present and brought to full expression in this. Now, we're talking about the lies that are told to us. First lie in our society here is one is pervasive right now, is that love is basically equated with sex. That there's a blending of these two, that you can't distinguish it, that love must always be expressed somehow in a sexual fashion, to the degree that love is increasingly falling away and the sexual expression comes and rises to the surface to override everything else. And so we end up with debates about who can love who, when what we're talking about oftentimes is actually who can have sex with who. There's a island, evidently, off the coast of Japan. And evidently, there's this endangered species of albatross. And so to encourage them to breed on this island, to collect and to breed, they placed over 100 wooden decoys of albatrosses. With the idea that it would attract somehow the albatrosses, then they would intermingle and breed. Well, evidently, for more than 2 years, there was a 5-year-old albatross named Deco that tried to woo a wooden decoy by building fancy nests and fighting off rival suitors. He was drawn to and dating the decoy, okay, in essence. He spent his days faithfully by her side. Japanese researcher Fumio Sato, talking about the albatross's infatuation with the wooden decoy, said, quote, he seems to have no desire to date real birds, unquote. Something that also could be said of a significant portion of our young people today. Why? Because we're caught with the fake. We're caught with the unreal. We're caught with the lies. And so one of those can be pornography, fulfills that spot more than actually engaging with real human beings. Not just a male thing anymore. It's a female thing as well. But this isn't a conversation about pornography. It's a conversation about the lies about love. Those decoys, those things that draw us off, that are in fact fake and false. Love equaling sex. Another one is that love is a feeling. Well, we know the old rock group Boston said that wasn't true. It was more than a feeling, according to them. But we feel it's a feeling. It's something we fall in and we can fall out of. And it's the emotion, it's the rush. And if it's not there, then I can't love. And especially if you annoy me or irritate me, that's a whole different issue. That's also a lie, though. But I think the most damning one that I've encountered is the idea that love is affirmation. Always. Always and only affirmation. That anything else is somehow manipulation or control and not love. I knew of this, but I first really encountered this personally a couple of years back in trying to address some young people who were making some decisions based on what they understood to be the character of God, but they were misunderstanding the character of God, and the decisions were not righteous or right. And in trying to have conversations with these people that I cared very deeply about, not in any way trying to control or manipulate, because God is the author of free will. And we must always respect that. But just making sure there's information available to make the choices as relates to the character of God, I was surprised, stunned, to find out later that they viewed those actions as controlling or manipulative on my part. And the reason why is because it made them feel bad for their decisions. And if they feel bad, and I'm making them feel bad by telling them the truth, then somehow that's manipulating or controlling. I find that stunning. But it's based in this basic lie that says that love never challenges us, that love doesn't change us, that love is affirmation and only affirmation. There's been so many times I've been part of something that we would call an intervention, and oftentimes they're not in the classic sense of interventions where there's a group gathered around. Oftentimes it's one-on-one, or it's one or two family members, and we're trying to address something that has gone off the rails with an individual, whether it's an addictive issue or whether it's a violence issue or something else. And there's genuine love on the part of the family members or a part of the leadership that's trying to address those issues, because we know that if we don't address those, that it's only going to spiral and get worse and break down and cause damage. But in doing so, conviction is often brought. There's a massive difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation tears down. Conviction comes with a love and a desire to see transformation and change that heals. This is the love of God. This is the love that we are supposed to exhibit and exercise, but too often we don't because of the lies that we're caught up with. And so we push it away and we shove it away. We say somehow that's wrong or false. We get confused, like a situation maybe that I had years ago where I encountered in unique circumstances a group of men. And at one point in time, they were masked. That should have been my first clue. And then when one of them pulled out a knife, and in that moment of time where I was completely powerless, he cut me. I still bear the scar. And now in the natural thing, I would go and find this person and I would hunt them down, except for the fact of a little twist on this to put context for it. The guy with the knife was a surgeon. The gang of people with them were the operating people. And their cutting on me restored my health. But we say, no, that's not love. That's wrong because it cuts you. It hurts you. And all that. No, it was healing to me. The same thing is how we exhibit love with one another and how God exhibits that to us in order to challenge us and to change us. So how do we come to understand this love in a world that is full of lies, that is so massively dysfunctional? How do we understand this? Well, we can go to a passage of Scripture, fortunately enough, that actually defines love for us. It's the chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's part of a teaching of three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. The 12th chapter is talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how they're all good for us. The 14th chapter says how and when they should be used and with wisdom and other stuff. But this middle chapter is talking about how the most important issue is these gifts, these talents, these abilities that we have. If they're not used with love, that they are devastating, in fact. Now, the first time that this passage is read was not like most of us have experienced it. And there's nothing wrong with reading it at a wedding. The two lovebirds are looking into each other's eyes, and we're reading this passage of Scripture. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong. Dong. Or a resounding clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains. The first time this was read was not at a wedding. Nothing wrong with that. But this was read and sent to the church at Corinth. So what? Corinth? Corinth was one of the most despicable cities of the entire period of time that this was being written to. It was a port city. And you know what port cities are? Sailors rail in, rail out. This was a dual port. They had oceans on either side. It was twice as bad. Matthew Arnold, an historian, says, on that sad pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. This was Corinth. Paul said that they were without God and without hope. The city of Corinth, this great throbbing commercial center surrounded by two great seas, and the ships come in from all places. It was a center of worship for the goddess Aphrodite, a goddess of fertility and sexual love. We're told at one time in Aphrodite's history, she had between 5,000 and 10,000 temple prostitutes to do her bidding. In other words, the sailors and others would come in and they'd offer a fee or an amount or some offering, and then they'd have sex with a temple prostitute as an act of worship. It was that debased, that messed up in their thinking. This was Corinth. A Corinthian was understood as someone totally debauched. It was someone who was completely immoral. That was a Corinthian. Today, we've even forgotten this one. We can think it was Corinthian leather. It used to be on an old Chrysler, I think, years back. But Corinth or Corinthian was something debased and debauched in a heavily sexualized environment. Very much similar to our country today. Before we dive into this, let me back up. There's something I read recently. It's interesting. Nothing to pursue on your part, I would not suggest, but there's evidently a company out there that will tailor a pornographic movie to your specific tastes. You tell them the genre, what you want said and done, and they will get the actors and actresses, and they will get the setting and create it exactly what you want, which would be a disgusting thing to bring up in this conversation, except for one point that came out in this as someone reviewed this. There was a request they had one time, and he made this request. He wanted a porn actress to sit fully clothed on the floor and then look into the camera and say, "You are loved. Things are bad now, but they won't always be. Suicide is not the answer." What's happening in someone's heart and mind that they're willing to pay for the fantasy to be filled that has nothing sexual about it, but it's just the longing for connection, for a dream of warmth, stronger and more comforting than the warmth of a body or something else of that nature. When we run out of all the rest, what we're really looking for and longing for is that type of connectivity, that type of love. Corinth didn't understand this at all. They had the longing and the emptiness, but they thought this was the only answer, and it's to these people that Paul writes. And he uses a unique word for love. It's a Greek word that's entitled agape. And this phrase isn't used too often in the ancient world. It was viewed as a weak term. It means basically goodwill. It could be in some Italian phrases today, to want the very best for someone, to wish them the very best. It's kind of a weak phrase, but Paul takes it, and in this passage, he imbues it with something powerful. He supercharges it, and it becomes a uniquely Christian phrase capturing the love of God that wants the best for another, that wants the best for that person. What characterizes this kind of love is that it is not primarily a love of the emotions. Agape love is a mindset, an orientation of the will. Agape love determines that it will seek the highest good for other people, even if that means challenging them or risking the relationship by uttering truth. It means that even if I'm dealing with an enemy, I can determine that I'll do no harm to that person, that I'll not respond to cursing with cursing, to bitterness with bitterness. Agape love seeks the highest good of other people. And there's a poem from Rudyard Kipling, "If," says, "being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating." That somehow we retain something different despite how we're being dealt with, in the same way that God expressed love for us despite the fact that we are enemies to Him. Love is the defining issue of our lives, and the one that is the most misunderstood and twisted about today. So as we look at this passage of the Corinthians, realize it's being said to our culture. If I have all these gifts and I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I have all the knowledge, all the PhDs, everything, I have a faith. Catch this, that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor, I'm so generous, and I give over my body to hardship, I suffer for the faith, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Then he says, here's what love is. It's patient. Okay, that sucks. Right off the bat, you're telling me that I have to be patient? Do you see the way the person in front of me is driving their car? It is 10 miles below the speed limit. Anybody knows that whatever the speed limit is, you're safe if you do 5 miles over the speed limit. That's the law. But they're slower. But love is patient. Do you realize that if you are only loving those who never make you impatient, that you're going to not have anyone to really love? It gets worse. It says love is kind. Have you been paying attention to our society today? This is not a kind society. We're harsh, we're mean, we're rough. And that's with our friends, let alone with our enemies and our political opponents. But this says love is kind. I've got to go out of my way to intentionally do good to another, not only physically, but spiritually as well. Are we kind to others, even those we think don't deserve it? Do they shape our response, or is our response rooted in Christ? How about envy? It says, don't envy. This is the ability or the inability to rejoice with those who've had something good happen. I've had friends of mine who have told me phenomenal things that they've received, and I find such a joy in sharing, hearing them share that with me, both that they trust me with it, but also that I care enough about them that I really enjoy them. Or do we envy? It says that we don't boast. How about boasting and pride? Do we look down on others that don't have the character, career, or whatever that we have? Maybe, no, overtly, but we carry a kind of a sense of superiority like others. You know, like, you know, some people, like, we're a better church than all the other churches. In our case, that's true. But so that one's not a good example, probably. But no, do we boast? Do we have pride? Our society's built on this, the whole rap culture. My wife was told one time in her work with General Motors that she wasn't drawing enough attention. I had two friends of mine, another friend as well, too. They weren't drawing enough attention to their own things, that they needed to boast more, which is counterintuitive to what Christians are supposed to do. How about self-seeking? We're concerned primarily about ourselves, and so we do certain things out of gain. I'm going to be philanthropic as a business owner because that will somehow get more sales going down the line. As a husband, I'll give my wife a gift because that way she'll maybe not pay attention to something else I want to do over here, or give me a pass on that. But the motives are twisted. It's self-seeking. Slow to anger. It says it's not easily angered. Now there's a place for anger and for righteous anger. There's things that we should be angry about. And as a pastor, my anger is always righteous. It's just built in the job description. Okay? But the truth of the matter is that we can have a righteous anger. There's some things that should make us angry. But then when we put that little word self in front of it, righteousness, it twists it. I'm going to be very honest with you today. I'm dealing with a lot of anger lately. And a lot of it is, all kidding aside, righteous. There's things I'm seeing of people that have been messed with, and as a pastor, it really makes me angry. And when you deal with that for so long, you need to step back and you need to reconnect with God, because that type of righteous anger is only a heartbeat away. When you carry it for so long, it's only a heartbeat away before it turns into self-righteous anger. And you end up doing things you shouldn't be doing or saying. That's not the way of love. We should not be easily angered, and it should never be self-righteous. It says it keeps no record of wrong. Some of you keep journals. What do you put in that journal at the end of the day marks you. Sometimes we keep the record of wrongs. Forgiveness is not excusing an accident. It's not pretending everything is okay. Forgiveness is recognizing that a real offense has occurred, but rather than using that against the other person, that we release it. And love forgives. It goes on and says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Does our love for others involve confronting evil when we see it? Or do we run from that? Love requires us to confrontation on occasion. Forgiveness is, speaking the word love and truth, even when it's hard to hear. Flattery is not love. When we're flattery to some person like that, then it's our attempt to manipulate and to shape them. That's, again, self-serving. It doesn't mean we can't give a good, decent compliment. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing I hate any more than flattery. Why? Because there's something in us that we sit here and say, oh, we recognize that as flattery. That is so wrong. Stop, stop, stop. Please stop saying that. Please stop saying that. Stop it now. One more, just one, stop. It is corrosive to the spirit. Flattery cares more about ourselves than the other person. Gossip. Do we take delight in the failings of other individuals and the evilness that we see? And so we repeat that and pass that on. Several times this past week, I sent a note to somebody, a friend of mine or so, and I said, hey, I heard some good gossip the other day about you. Someone who said you're really cool or you're great or you did this one thing. Do you pass on the good gossip or do you just pass on the garbage that so often we're in dealing with? All of what's being written here, all of what he's saying here, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It does not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And then this last portion here, it says, it always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. Always perseveres. I am so sick and tired of protecting. I am so sick and tired of trusting. I'm tired of hoping. I'm tired of being the one that perseveres when everyone else falls away. I'm sick and tired of that. And then you read this again. And you realize that if that's truly who you are, then you're not a follower of Christ. Because love of God, that character trait of God, always, it doesn't make exception. Trusts and hopes and perseveres. Later he says, when I was a child, I acted like a child. It's saying, grow up, basically, Corinth. Stop falling into the lies and the patterns. This says love is a feeling. That it's all about you. When in fact, love is about others. And then he closes with this. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. Faith? That's got to be number one. No. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Our world desperately needs love. Our society is broken. Our politics are in pieces, and the church sits by and sings songs and has no even awareness of how it's creeping in even to the church. How it's creeping into us. And our hearts grow cold. And God's character no longer abides. And we think that it's all just about affirming our desires, our needs. It's not about conviction or challenge. Love should not have any discomfort to it. It should all be unicorns and rainbows and fuzzy warm pictures. I know it because I feel it. But truth and love of God stands above all that. It challenges our Corinthian mindset. And so I have to read this way, and you must also read this way. Your name. But I'll stand in for you for the moment. Randy is patient and he is kind. Randy doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. Randy isn't rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of the wrongs done against him. He doesn't delight in evil, but he rejoices wherever truth is found. He always tries to protect, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. In a world that is impatient, that is unkind, that envies and boasts and is proud and dishonors others, that is deeply self-seeking, that is so easily angered, and yes, keeps record of wrongs. In a world where evil is delighted in and truth is suppressed, in a world that doesn't protect, doesn't trust, doesn't hope, and has stopped persevering, in that Corinthian world, the church must stand. It must exhibit the love of God that rescued each one of us when we were yet unlovely, that was patient and kind, gentle with us, and redemptive with us. There is a movie where Jack Nicholson stars. He's a really cranky, deeply controlling man. He encounters this woman that he begins to have feelings for. And at one point in time, he meets with her and he's going to tell her something. And she's so used to his slights and his slams and his bitterness and his ugliness that he says, "I've got a compliment for you." And he builds up to it. She's very leery of what the compliment from this guy could be. And he works up to her and he says, "Well, you ready for it? Here it is. You make me want to be a better man." And the woman's stunned. And she says, "I think that's possibly the greatest compliment anybody's ever paid me." The love of God makes me want to be a better man. How about you? If you have experienced the love of God, then it should make you want, not forced, not manipulated, not controlled, but upon being challenged with his truth and with his holiness and his love and his grace, that we want to be changed, that we want to be a better man or woman, that we can trust that kind of holy love, that Christ meets us always right where we're at. But thank God, he doesn't leave us there. And his love challenges us, and it changes us, and it works the Corinthian nature out of us, and works within to bring his love. Often against our own will, we just want to hang on sometimes to that bitterness and anger so much, that hurt. And God says, yeah, that ain't going to work. Because that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Because that's not the ways of the kingdom, and it's not my character. And so we stop, we surrender, and we say, God, you make me want to be a better man. Change me. Challenge me. Convict me. Because that wants the very best for me against my own Corinthian nature is true love. And so, Lord, this morning in this gathering, I pray for everyone within the sound of my voice. I pray and I ask, Lord, that we would understand what true love is, that we'd push back against the lies, that it's a feeling or emotion that's rooted in strictly the physical. Above all, that it always affirms and never causes us discomfort. That instead, Lord, we would embrace your character, not just for the purposes of salvation, but for the purposes of ongoing sanctification, and particularly in how we deal with others. Make us patient. Make us kind. But above all, give us perseverance that lasts and keeps relationships through the years, even in the midst of disagreement. Shape this within us, Jesus. In your name I pray. So, dear friends, let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. And anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God. For God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. And this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. Two more parts of this series over the next two Sundays, and then we'll be finished. There'll be those up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer. But go into this week and love well. Love well. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the church. Father, I pray you continue to guide and strengthen us and reveal your truth to us in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.